Well, I invite you to stand with me as you're able for the reading of Scripture from Mark chapter 1, selected readings. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once, his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of the Galilee. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city gathered around the door, and he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. May God bless the reading and hearing of this word. You may be seated.
Today we continue in our series of sermons, our Lenten series, on walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And our aim in this series is to take you to the places where Jesus walked, where you can see the Bible as at least through the land as Jesus would have seen it, walking in the places he walked, starting as the Gospel of Mark does at the Jordan River with Jesus' baptism, and then moving north to the Galilee, and then finally coming back to Jerusalem where he's crucified and raised. And of course our aim is not just to teach you a little biblical geography and archaeology, but it's also then to ask the question, as we're studying these places Jesus went and the things that he did, what do we learn about who Jesus is, what was most important in his life, and what it means to be his followers today? Because the real goal is for us to walk in the footsteps of Jesus every day in our lives. And so that's where we're heading over the next few weeks. I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your GPS. If you're watching online, you can download this after the service is over with. And you'll notice there's a place for you to take notes on the front, and on the back side, there's our daily scripture readings. And each week, the daily scripture readings tie back into the places I've taken you in the Sunday sermon. So all of these scriptures come from Jesus' ministry in Capernaum, his hometown, during his 3 years of public ministry. I'd like to invite you to read these stories. They're also all healing stories, and so they tie back in to the theme of today's message. I'd like to invite you to take that home with you. Last week, we started at the Jordan River, and I was actually preaching in Jerusalem, or in the Holy Land last week. So we had just gotten off the plane. We drove as fast as we could to get to the Jordan River. When we arrived there, I had this sermon sort of in my head, how it was going to go, and I began to preach that, and then I wanted to get in the water. I wanted to take you into the Jordan River with me. And so how many of you, by the way, were here last weekend for that? Okay, so many of you saw that. So, and if you didn't, you can watch it online. But I then did a quick change, and I came back, and I started to step in the Jordan River. And some of you have asked, was it really that cold? It was about 60 degrees was the ambient temperature. The water temperature was about 55 degrees. And so I had worn the flip-flops into the water. It was brown and murky, you know, and I hate stepping into water where I don't know what's on the bottom. And so I wore those flip-flops in, and I got about waist high, and all of a sudden it just took my breath away. And I'm trying so hard to remember what I wanted to say to you while I was, you know, my teeth are chattering and I can't hardly breathe. And I get down in the water, and what struck me was the 5 inches of just silty soft mud that my feet sank into. And immediately, I felt my flip-flops sink down in and underneath, and I lost them. And now my toes are, you know, mud squishing up through the toes. And while I'm trying to focus on you and preaching to you through the camera, I'm thinking to myself, you know, this must have been what it was like. You know, when Jesus and all these people came and John the Baptist was baptizing, the water was from Mount Hermon. It's freezing cold no matter when you get into it. And as they were being baptized, their feet were squishing down into the mud. And so for me, it was like the Bible came alive in a way I never would have thought that's what it would have felt like or would have been like. And I hoped in some way to take you into the water with Jesus in the Jordan, you know, so you could feel that. Took you to the Mount of Temptations. Let me just show you where we were last week and where we're going this week on this map. So let me remind you, the country of Israel is a pretty small country. This part of the country, here's the Dead Sea right here. Here's the Sea of Galilee here. This part of the country is about the distance from north to south of Kansas City to St. Joseph, Missouri. So Israel's a pretty small country. And so where we started last week was right here by the Jordan River, on the Jordan River, by the Sea of Galilee, or the Dead Sea, where we believe that Jesus was likely baptized. On this side, there were Jordanian soldiers with machine guns, and on this side, there were Israeli soldiers with machine guns, and I took you into the water. You didn't see any of that. Now, we came out of there, and 5 miles from here is a mountain called the Mount of Temptations. It's not very far away, and we went to the Mount of Temptations and to a monastery there, and we remembered Jesus' temptations for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Then Jesus left this area after John the Baptist was arrested, and he went up the Jordan River Valley, just like this. This is the Jordan River to the right of my line. And he came up, and he came over to his hometown of Nazareth. Let me just remind you what happens in Nazareth. There's just one brief story in the Gospels of what happens here. But in Nazareth, Jesus goes to preach in his hometown. He preaches in the small little synagogue that was there. Remember, Nazareth only had 100 people who lived there, maybe 150. It was the other side of the tracks. And he goes to preach, and these are all his cousins and his aunts and uncles and people he grew up with. And he takes the scripture that was assigned for the day, an Isaiah passage that says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And he reads a bit of that passage. And he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, remember, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. The word anointed in Hebrew is Mashiach, and in Greek it's Christos. And when Jesus says, this day, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, he's claiming to be the Messiah. And the people were outraged. They were offended by what he said, and some of them took him to the edge of town to throw him off of a cliff. These are the people he grew up with. These are the people who knew him. Who do you think you are, claiming to be the Messiah, and went to go throw him off the cliff? And he leaves his hometown. He's rejected in his hometown. Last year, I was there, and I walked by myself from Nazareth to Capernaum, and just imagine in my mind, what would it have felt like for Jesus to walk for 2 days by himself, having been rejected by everybody he grew up with and everybody who knew him. And he makes his way to the Sea of Galilee. He'd been there many times before, undoubtedly. He may have even known the people he was going to call as his disciples, but he goes to the Sea of Galilee. And there's this beautiful, the last stretch of that is through this mountain, this valley between the mountains. And this was the roadway that went from Nazareth to Capernaum in ancient times. And I thought you'd enjoy just seeing a picture in your mind of what that looked like. But you see me in the foreground down below, and I'm walking down this road. Back behind the mountains is Nazareth, about 20 miles back. And in front of me, sort of where you're sitting, if the picture were three-dimensional, is the Sea of Galilee. And so he comes through this bend in the mountains, and he sees the Sea of Galilee. And this becomes his new home for the next 3 years. Remember in the Gospels, there's only 3 years of Jesus' life that's really recorded. You know, 95%, 98% of the Gospels is just the 3 years from the age of 30 to 33 when Jesus leaves Nazareth and he makes his home in Capernaum by the sea. Now, let me just show you on the map then where Jesus goes. He comes through here. He comes through the mountain range, and he comes to the Sea of Galilee, and he makes his way here to the northwest corner, right on the Sea of Galilee, is the town of Capernaum. Now, I want to show you the town of Capernaum again. It's right here. This is the Sea of Galilee here. But I want to show you the towns that Jesus ministered in. This is from the top of that mountain where you saw me walking between those two mountains. This is the top of one of those mountains. It's on the west-northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. By the way, the Sea of Galilee is about 6 miles across and about 13 miles north to south. And from here, you could see almost everywhere that the events in the Gospels take place except Jerusalem. There's a few other places, but 80% of Jesus' work occurred here. Here was the town of Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from. Here's the town of Capernaum. The Jordan River flows into, from Mount Hermon, flows into the Sea of Galilee here, and Bethsaida was over here. Up here was Chorazin, and this forms what sometimes people call the evangelical triangle, where most of Jesus' ministry happened. Jesus would leave here, and he would go across the Sea of Galilee by boat to the region of the Gadarenes, or the Gerasenes, which was over here, where he cast out the demons from a man who was living among the tombs. So what you see here, 80% of what you read in the Gospels occurs right here in this photograph. And that's an area about the size of the greater Kansas City metropolitan area. Most of what you find in the Gospels occurs in that small geographic area. Now, what we find in the scripture passage we have before us today are, and the one I'm going to pull from two scriptures, are two things that you would see when you come to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is my favorite place around the Sea of Galilee. Most people love traveling across the sea on a boat, and we're going to talk about that in a few weeks. But I love going to Capernaum, and the reason why I love going there is that's the home of Jesus. For most of the things that happen in the Gospels, 12 miracles are recorded in the town of Capernaum. More than anywhere else in the Gospels, we find Capernaum is a place of healing and exorcisms and a place where Jesus preaches and teaches. And when you go to the ruins of the excavations in Capernaum, what you find, they've taken you down to first century Capernaum. So when you're walking there among the ruins, you're walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, I want to show you some of the ruins of Capernaum. You see in this video clip, and as we're looking at this, you'll notice that the stone is black. It's black basalt stone from the volcanoes that erupted 4 million years ago in the area. The lava flows formed the Sea of Galilee. And everywhere you look, this black stone, all of the towns and villages around the Sea of Galilee were formed of the same stone. You see the olive presses that were here and the millstones that were here. So we know the town was a place where olives were pressed, where grain was milled, where we know the houses, this white limestone was actually imported, so it didn't come from this area. But we know the houses were pretty small. They were about 500 to 600 square feet in size. It was a modest village. We also know from the Gospels that it was home to a Roman centurion who built the synagogue for the Jewish people there. He was sympathetic to and perhaps believed as the Jewish people believed. A Roman centurion would have had 100 soldiers assigned to him, so there was probably 100 soldiers garrisoned in Capernaum. We also know that it was home to a Roman customs office, and we know the name of the customs officer. His name was Matthew. He became one of Jesus' disciples. We also know from the Gospels that 7 of the 12 disciples came from Capernaum. You see how important this town is in the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, when we come here, there are two sites in Capernaum that are most important, and they're quite impressive, and they bring the Bible to life when you walk among them, so I want you to see them. And the first one is the synagogue. And the synagogue that you're going to see in the video in just a moment, it's built of white limestone, again, which was imported to the area, and it was built in the 300s on top of the exact framework of the foundation of the first century synagogue, the synagogue where Jesus ministered. Let's take a look at the synagogue here. And when you walk into the synagogue, you get the sense of, you feel like you're walking into the store. You imagine the synagogue as it was in Jesus' day, and Jesus standing in the middle of the crowds who would have been seated on three sides, and the women seated in the balcony above, and him preaching to them and teaching them, and then the sick coming and him healing them there, and him alienating the religious leaders. And last week, we had our entire group in here, and for 30 minutes in the synagogue, in the place where the synagogue that Jesus ministered in was, we had church. And it was just like the Bible stories come alive when you're standing there. You imagine, you know, Jesus ministering in this synagogue. He would go there every week on the first day of the week, the Sabbath, to minister to the people, to preach. And it was there that he enraged the religious leaders. They first began to plot to kill him. Then the other sort of amazing sight there is something I want to show you in this photograph on my computer here. And this was uncovered in the last century. And what they found was this octagonal-shaped building. And that octagonal-shaped building was there was a smaller one inside the center part of this building. And then inside it, down in this area right here, were the remains of a first century house. Now, the octagonal building was built in the 300s. And whenever you see an octagonal building in the Greco-Roman world built in the 300s, it was a church, almost always. And the reason was that Christians, this was the first shape that they built their buildings. Everywhere you go, you'll find octagonal church buildings from the 300s, if there are any churches from that age. And the reason why they used an eight-sided building, two reasons. First of all, 7 was the number for completeness. You have 7 days in a week. You have 7 orifices in your head, right? 2 ears, 2 nostrils, 2 eyes, and 1 mouth. 7 signified completeness. 8 signified beyond completeness. It signified perfection. And when the Christians thought about what form their buildings might take, they thought about the Lord that they served, and they saw him as complete perfection. And so the building signified, it represented Jesus, but it also represented the 8th day of the week. Now, the first day of the week is Sunday. That would make the 8th day of the week Sunday. And what important event in the life of Jesus happened on a Sunday? His resurrection, right? And so you can't build a one-sided building, but you can build an eight-sided building. So the building itself signified Christ's resurrection. It symbolized this. And so when they came into these buildings, they began to design buildings. It was, let's capture the perfection of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Now, you may not know, here at Leewood, this building is actually an octagon. It's sort of shaped funny, but it's an eight-sided sanctuary. Every piece of furniture on the chancel is eight-sided. This plexiglass pulpit has eight sides. The altar table has eight sides. The baptismal font has eight sides. We did that as a way of proclaiming the resurrection and linking us with the earliest Christians who in their architecture used the octagon as a way of saying something about who Jesus is and what was important in his life. So this is what we find, is this church built in the 300s, but why would they leave the center part of the church? Why would they build it on top of a house and leave the remains of that house in the floor of the church? And that would lead you to think that house must have been very important. I wonder whose house it was. Now, when Jesus first arrives in Capernaum, after he preaches and casts out a demon in the synagogue, he goes to Simon Peter's house, and he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and he teaches and he heals and he casts out demons there. And every time we read about a house in Capernaum, it's likely that he's in Simon Peter's house. And remember, Jesus didn't have a home, so where do you think he stayed? And so the thought was that the house that they built that first church in Capernaum on top of was the house of Simon Peter, which was where Jesus stayed for the 3 years of his public ministry in Capernaum. And so there's something special about being in that place. The Roman Catholics built a church on top of it that looks kind of like a spaceship, and it's an octagonal-shaped church, and I want to show you that now. And they built it on top. You can still see the ruins below, and it was designed to protect the ruins, but also to invite you into that first-century church to worship. So when you go inside, there's a glass floor, and you can see the house of Simon and Jesus below the glass floor, and when you worship there, you're joining with all those Christians who worshiped back in the first century in that house. And all the people who came there to be healed of demons and to hear the word of the Lord from his own lips. That's what you see when you go to Capernaum. All right, so that's interesting, but that by itself is not a sermon. It's just kind of an interesting talk about archaeology and geography. What we want to do is focus our attention on what happened in those two places. And you can't go to Capernaum without thinking of Jesus' healing ministry and his ministry of exorcism. And that's where we want to focus our attention in the time that remains. So Jesus shows up in the synagogue, Mark chapter 1, he shows up in the synagogue and he begins to preach, and he preaches with authority, not like the scribes. I mean, he's preaching, well, as you would expect God's son to preach if he walked on this earth. And so as he's preaching, his sermon is interrupted. Now, it's a kind of unnerving thing to have your sermon interrupted. I can just tell you that. It's happened 3 times for me. Once when a teenager pulled the fire alarm in our building while I was in the middle of preaching. And the voices going off in here, you know, please exit the building. And we all went out and finished having church on the parking lot. The second time was when somebody thought they were having a heart attack in the middle of my sermon. It ended up my sermon was just giving them heartburn, but they thought it was a heart attack. And then the last time was when someone who was mentally ill came forward in the middle of my sermon. A little unnerving. Now, in Jesus' case, it wasn't anything like that. It was a man who stands up and begins to shout at Jesus. And he says, Jesus of Nazareth, we know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? And Jesus says, shut up and get out. Not to the man, but to the spirit that was inside him, that was afflicting him. And the man began to convulse, and he screams in a loud voice, and the spirit leaves, and the man is whole. That's a pretty unnerving experience in the middle of a sermon. For everybody else who was around, they were astounded at what happened, and they began to spread the news throughout the region, and people came to Jesus to hear him preach and to see what else would happen. That's what happened that night after the Sabbath was over with. So I want to focus our attention on this, and then we're going to turn to Mark chapter 2 and a healing story in Jesus' ministry that happened in the house of Simon Peter. Let's start with this demon possession. The other day, a friend of mine who pastors a church here in Kansas City texted me. He was reading the Gospels, and he says, What do you make of all these demon possessions in the Gospels? Do you believe in demons? And my answer I texted back to him was, it's complicated. What's complicated about this? Well, let me explain. In the Greco-Roman world, when people reached the limit of their knowledge of medical problems, then whatever else they couldn't explain was attributed to demons. So they actually believed in the first century that fevers usually were caused by demons. They didn't understand the hypothalamus or infection or bacteria. And so what you did is you cast out a fever because it was a demon that was afflicting someone. You know, in the first century, when people saw somebody whose eyes rolled up in their head and they began to have convulsions and maybe even fell to the ground, sometimes foaming at the mouth, they didn't understand anything about epilepsy. How else would you explain this? It was a demon who had come upon someone. If somebody had something like what today we'd call schizophrenia or maybe multiple personality disorder, and maybe they were talking in different, you know, from different personalities, of course, how would you explain that except demons? William Barclay has said that there was a way of treating demons that was prevalent in certain places in the Greco-Roman world, and what they do is the doctors would cut a piece of your skull out, and that was to allow the demons to escape through the hole in your skull. And then they would put that little piece of your skull on a make it a sort of amulet, and you would wear it around your neck as a way of protecting you from demons. They found one cemetery where 5% of the people in that cemetery were buried had holes cut open in their heads to treat the demons, because this was the way people understood the medical conditions of the time. You see why it's a little complicated. And so when we read in the Gospels, so many of the things we read about there sound like conditions that we understand today medically, but in the first century would have been attributed to demons. Now, we also know that we talk about demons in people's lives in a way that doesn't necessarily mean disembodied spirits. So I preached a funeral for a man some years ago, and he had a lifelong struggle with alcoholism. And he had gone drinking and driving, and he ran into a light pole, and he was killed instantly. And his friends were telling me, you know, our friend, he struggled with these demons his whole life, and he never was able to overcome them. Did they mean disembodied spirits? No, they meant the kind of spirits that come in a bottle. But that's the way we talk about things that you know, lead us towards a path of self-destruction. So let me pause here before we talk any more about demons and just say that certainly at the very least, demons are those things that lead us towards self-destruction or destroying other people or hurting other people. They lead us down a path that leads to darkness. And so whether it's something addictive, drugs or alcohol, or whether it's the kind of thinking that leads us to seek revenge against someone else or to hurt someone else, and we can't stop that thinking, we keep hearing that whispering in our head to do this thing that's going to bring pain, and we think it's somehow going to bring relief. You know, all of those things would represent sort of demonic forces. So this last week, there was a 17-year-old boy named TJ, and TJ Lane had, his girlfriend had broken up with him, and she was dating another boy, and TJ went to his uncle's house and took his uncle's .22 caliber pistol and goes to high school and kills the boy that's dating his ex-girlfriend and two other kids in an Ohio high school. Now, somewhere there were voices that he was hearing. I'm not saying they were disembodied spirits or demons. I'm just saying somewhere in there was a thought process that said, life is going to be better if I kill these kids. And in fact, he just brought total devastation to everybody who was associated with him and those who were killed. His life is never going to be the same again, of course. And these families are devastated. But there was a voice that he's hearing. I'm not saying, again, a sort of, you know, demonic voice. I'm saying that the voice in his head that played through these thoughts was certainly a demonic spirit, a demonic kind of approach to life. I saw it again this week when I was watching the news, and there was a GE executive, maybe you saw this news story. His name was Henry Newman. And there was a woman that he worked with at GE, and he fell in love with her, and somewhere along the way, he got it in his head that he was supposed to kill her husband. And he killed her husband, and now his defense is that he had an angel who was speaking to him that looked like Olivia Newton-John, who told him that he was supposed to kill this other man. Now, what I don't know is, was he schizophrenic? Was it a demon that came to him in the form of a woman who looked like Olivia Newton-John? Or is he just making this up so that he can be found not guilty by reason of, not demon possession, but insanity, right? And so, again, it's complicated. Having said that, and so let me just say one last thing about this. All of us hear voices like this sometimes, right? I mean, we hear voices in our heads that say, if I only had her instead of my wife, I'd be happy. And there won't be any bad consequences that come from it. It's all going to work out well. If I could just get even with that person. Or sometimes the voices say, you know what? You're worthless. You're nobody. Why don't you just give it up now? Why don't you just end it all today, right? And which of us hasn't at least had that thought go across our mind for a moment somewhere along the way? So we know these kind of voices. And here's the thing. There's two voices we can listen to in our head. The one is that one. And the other is the voice of the Lord who calls us and beckons us to follow him, who says, I love you, and you have sacred worth and value, and this is the way that leads to life. And we remember what Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And so we've got those voices. We have to decide every day, which voice will I listen to? Now, I don't want to completely rule out the idea of disembodied spirits that are demons that are plaguing us sometimes. And the reason why I don't, first of all, we find this in the scripture, and even though we find these demon stories where the demons speak, of course we could say that's multiple personality or schizophrenia or something else, but I'm not quite prepared to say, no, it never happens. And my friend texted me and said, have you ever had experience with the demonic in the church? And twice I'd had experiences with people who believed that they were being plagued by demons. They were both young women. They were experiencing these things at night. One was years and years ago, a young woman who dabbled in the occult for years, and she joined our church and gave her life to Christ, but she would have these terrible nightmares, and not just nightmares, things where her eyes were wide open, and she was having these experiences at night, and so we spent time together talking through this. And another was a young woman who'd gone to Africa to serve in the mission field for a year, and she was working in Africa in a community where there were some who practiced witchcraft and some who cast curses on other people, and when she came back to the United States, she was having these just very troubling experiences at night. And so in both cases, this is what I did. I said, now, we're going to look at this from two perspectives. The first is I want to encourage you to go see a counselor because I don't know if this is a spiritual entity or if this is some trauma that's going on inside your head that relates to some experience of your past. And so I want you to see a counselor to see if they can help you work through this. But I'm going to approach it from the spiritual perspective, and let's just assume that this is a demon that's troubling you. And here's what I want you to remember. I want you to remember the gospel stories about Jesus' encounters with demons. Because here's what you find every single time that Jesus is in contact with a demon that speaks to him, is the demons are terrified of Jesus. Every time. So Jesus goes to the man among the tombs at the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and the townspeople had chained him up because they were terrified of him. And he lived among the tombs, broke the chains, lived among the tombs. And when Jesus spoke to him and says, what's your name? He says, my name is Legion, because we are many. So there were many demons that were inside this man, and they begged for mercy from Jesus. Even though there was a legion of them, they begged Jesus for mercy. And I said, here's what you need to understand, is that it's not even a fair fight between Jesus and the demons. Infinitely greater is his strength and power than the forces of darkness. And I want you to remember that every night before you go to bed. I want you to read one of these stories of how Jesus cast out the demons. Every night before you go to bed, I want you to remember that the one who is your Lord, who you live in and whose spirit lives in you, is infinitely greater, and the demons shudder and shake when they think of his name. And I would say of all the forces of darkness, the forces of darkness are terrified of Jesus. That's what we find in the gospel stories of the demons. And then I said, I want you to talk to the Lord before you go to sleep at night, and I want you to say, Jesus, I belong to you. So hold me and help me to sleep through the night and not be afraid, because I know you won't let me go. I am yours. And I said, then if you want to, you can just, for added good measure, in case that demon is somewhere around, I want you to say to the demon, in the name of Jesus Christ, who's more powerful than you are, be gone. Then we went in the chapel, and I prayed the same thing for both of them. I anointed them with oil. I prayed that they would sense God's loving arms, Jesus walking with them, and said aloud at the end of the prayer, and demon, if you're anywhere nearby, you got to scat, because Jesus Christ is more powerful than you are, and this one belongs to him. And interestingly enough, in both cases, though they'd had these experiences, in one case for years, in one case for months, years later I asked them, have you had any more of those experiences? Not since the day you prayed with us and you told us what to do. We've never had that experience again. Was it demon possession? Was it something psychological or spiritual? I don't know. I just know when we invoke the name of Jesus, it stopped. And one thing I found in my own life, when I start hearing those voices, part of what I say, and you may think I'm nuts for saying this, but I'm telling you it works. You hear that voice saying, hey, you need to do this, or you're worthless, or whatever. As I say, would you shut up and leave me alone in the name of Jesus Christ? And the voice always stops. And it leads me to do the thing that Christ wants me to do. All right, that's what I make of the demon possession stories. And that leads me to spend just a few minutes focused on a healing story in Mark chapter 2. And so we find Jesus goes to Capernaum, and he not only casts out demons in the synagogue, but in Mark chapter 2, he shows up in Simon's house. At least it says it's a house, and I'm assuming it's Simon's house. And there are, Simon's house is 625 square feet, so it's pretty small, but the house is jam-packed with people as Jesus is teaching, and they're spilling out into the courtyard. And so there's, let's say, 100, maybe 200 people who are just trying to hear a bit of what Jesus has said. Now, there's a guy in town who's paralyzed. It's one of my favorite healing stories. A guy in town who's paralyzed, and his buddies think, if we can only get him to Jesus, Jesus will heal him. So they put him on a stretcher, and they bear him on the stretcher, two in the front, two in the back, and they take him to Simon's house. But they find the crowd so great, they can't even get in close to Jesus. And so they have this bright idea, let's go up on the roof. And in that time, the roofs were like patios, and so you took a set of stairs up. They went up on the rooftop. Now, the roof was made of mud, and they had this brilliant idea, let's just rip Peter's roof off, and we'll lower him down below. And so as they're doing this, the Mark says they're digging into the roof. It's, again, made of mud and thatch. They're digging into the roof. And Jesus is teaching, and there's dust falling on his head. And he's looking up, and all of a sudden they see daylight as the last section of the roof is ripped off. And can you see Peter standing up saying, what do you think you're doing? And Jesus saying, hey, I'll take care of the roof. Don't worry about it. And I picture Jesus smiling as they lower this man down in front of him. And then in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all three say the same thing. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the man, your sins are forgiven. Get up, take up your mat, and walk. Interesting. It wasn't the man's faith in this case that got Jesus' attention. It was the faith of his friends who bore him on a stretcher and ripped off the roof. And because of their faith, Jesus healed the man. I want you to notice, that first, that everybody needs stretcher bearers. Where would this man have been had he not had four friends who were so determined that he would see Jesus that they ripped off a roof in order to get him there? So I want to ask you this question. This is a whole sermon by itself, so here I'm giving it to you really quick. Who are your four stretcher bearers? Do you have four friends who at 2 a.m. you could call and would come to your aid and would stand with you through thick and through thin? Because we all need them, and I'm guessing at least half of you don't have them. And the way that you have them is you become a stretcher bearer for someone else. You invest in other people. You show up when nobody else shows up when they're in the hospital, or you mow the yard, or you show a genuine interest in somebody else, and over time you become someone else's stretcher bearer. And we do that in our small groups here at Church of the Resurrection. We become each other's stretcher bearers. Who are your stretcher bearers? That's the first thing. The second thing I want you to notice, it was the faith of those stretcher bearers. And sometimes you don't have enough faith to come before the Lord, but your friends do on your behalf. And so sometimes maybe it's their faith that's helping you out. Third thing I want you to notice is Jesus had compassion upon the sick. In every one of the healing stories in the Gospels, what we find is Jesus stops and he heals the sick. He has the power to heal the sick. He stops. He has compassion for the sick. He is constantly involved with people who are sick, blind, lame, can't talk, can't hear, whatever it is. And ultimately, the climax of that is he raises 3 different people from the dead. He has power to do this, and he has compassion for people. He's very interested in the sick. And so when you're sick, you got to know the Lord is interested in you. He has concern and compassion for you. That's the kind of God that we serve. Now, the fourth thing I want you to notice is that this man's problem wasn't with his spinal cord. It was with his heart. Your sins are forgiven you, Jesus said. The problem was this man was paralyzed because he was overcome by guilt. And I've seen this happen before. I knew a man once whose daughter, he and his teenage daughter had a fight in the morning, and his teenage daughter left, and later on that day she committed suicide. Last words he ever had with his daughter were conflict, words of conflict. Now, the suicide wasn't caused by that conflict, but you know what? That man couldn't be convinced that wasn't the case. And for years, he carried the guilt of that conversation. For years, he was overwhelmed. He was paralyzed emotionally, spiritually, by what had happened in that situation, until finally he was able to trust in the grace of Christ and to hear the words, your sins are forgiven, and finally, spiritually and emotionally, he could walk again. Last night I was praying for someone, anointing them right up here in the front, and the woman said, I'm like that man who was paralyzed. I feel so overwhelmed with guilt that I can't believe that God would forgive me. Would you please pray for me? And in the middle of praying for her after I anointed her, I said, would you look at me for a moment? At just this moment, I feel like God has told me to tell you exactly what Jesus said to the man who was paralyzed. You need to hear this. I think God wants you to hear this. Your sins are forgiven. Take up your mat and walk. Okay, this is the healing story that happens in Mark chapter 2. Now, this leads me to a conclusion. First of all, we clearly see that Jesus is more powerful than the demons, the forces of darkness. He's calling us to listen to his voice, and we recognize that there are things that oppress us and bind us. And he's able to set us free from those things. Drugs, alcohol, thoughts, whatever it is, he can break us free from those things. And second, we recognize that he has a real interest in the sick. And so we followed in Jesus' footsteps in the Gospels. What does that mean for us today? And here's what I want to suggest to you. Part of what that means today is if we're following Jesus, then we are in the business of trying to help other people find healing and find deliverance from the things that oppress them. And this is really important. Our task is to be agents of healing in this world. And so when we send you on a mission trip to Africa or Haiti or somewhere else and you're taking medical supplies and some of you docs go and do this, you know, you become followers of Christ. You become his hands and voice in bringing healing to people that wouldn't have access to it otherwise. You see, when God works in the world, he works primarily through people in natural ways, not ways that always seem supernatural or miraculous. If Jesus miraculously healed everybody every time we had a need and we just prayed and he fixed it, we wouldn't need hospitals, we wouldn't need doctors, we wouldn't need anything else. And if you apply that to every other part of life, you would never have to have farmers because you would just sit down at your mealtime and say, Lord, please feed me, and then food would show up when you opened your eyes. We work. We become agents through which God works. And so those of you who are doctors and nurses and in the healing professions, therapists and others, you've answered the highest calling you could possibly answer. You're using your gifts in the footsteps of Jesus. And I know sometimes you get tired and worn out and burned out, but I want you to remember today your calling. You are following Jesus and people are coming to you like they did to Jesus, and you are setting them free, therapists or counselors or doctors or nurses. What a high and amazing calling you have. But you see, we're all called to do this. We're all called to be stretcher bearers for other people. There's somebody at your workplace who right now needs someone to come alongside them and say, hey, I'm with you. I'm standing by you. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Somebody who's going to show up at the hospital. Somebody who's going to mow the yard. Somebody who's going to say to one who's oppressed, listen, you're listening to the wrong voice, and you can be free, and Jesus can help you, and I want to help you. I want to stand with you as you go to AA, Celebrate Recovery, as you're a part of one of these groups. You see how this works if we're following in the footsteps of Jesus? We become agents of Christ's healing in the world today. We're all commissioned to do that. And then Christ works through us. Now, today what we're going to do, we're going to invite you during communion to come forward to one of five different stations around the room. And our pastors are going to be praying and our congregational care ministers. We're going to anoint you with oil. The Bible says if any among you are sick, let them be anointed with oil and the prayer of faith will raise them up. And we're going to do that during this service. We're going to, while others are receiving communion, we're going to pray for deliverance from the kind of demons that may plague some of you. We're going to pray for healing. And when I pray for healing, I visit somebody in the hospital. I say, listen, this is what I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that God will work through your doctors and nurses and use them and help them be their best. I'm going to pray that God will use the medicine that they're giving you. I'm going to pray for the people who surround you as your stretcher bearers, that they'll encourage you and lift you up. I'm going to pray for your body's healing processes, that the body, the antibodies in your body will work the way they're supposed to work. And I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will work through you. And I'm going to ask God to give you a grand slam, out of the park, home run kind of miracle and deliver you. And I don't care how he heals you, but I'm going to pray for one of those things. And then if you don't get exactly the kind of healing you're hoping for, I'm going to pray that God will use your sickness. I'm going to pray that you'll sense that God walks with you all the way to the end, and that the end is never the end, but only the beginning. And so no matter what happens, God is going to walk with you and carry you. So we're going to pray for the miracle, but we're going to recognize God usually works in this way. And we're going to recognize sometimes God doesn't work in that way, and even when God doesn't, God is still at work in your life. That's how we pray. And that leads me to this concluding story. A woman in our congregation, Sharon Lovell, was diagnosed with stage four colon cancer a little over 7 years ago. It was December 20th, December 10th. And she was diagnosed. The doctors told her, we're sorry to tell you this, but you probably have no more than 8 months to live. And she said, Adam, during that time when I believed I had 8 months to live, what sustained me were my stretcher bearers. They were the people in my disciple Bible study. They were the people in my women's group. They were my husband and my other Christian friends who sustained me during that time and wouldn't let me give up. Finally, I went to another doctor, and the doctor said, there may be a glimmer of hope, just a slight little chance. I want you to go to a specialist at Barnes in St. Louis. And she said, I went to Barnes in St. Louis. When I walked in the door of this hospital, this particular specialist, I felt the Holy Spirit. And there were people praying for me, and I got 200 cards during that time. And when I came back, there were meals waiting for me and people taking care of me. And she said, back and forth, I went 41 times. The last time was last week. And she said, Adam, what I heard last week is after 7 years, I have a clean bill of health, no sign of cancer. And she said, I said, what do you think happened? And she said, I said, how do you think you were healed? She said, it was the doctors, and it was the medicine, and it was my stretcher bearers, and it was the prayers of the church, and somehow all of these things. And she said, let me remind you, right after I was diagnosed, you had a special Sunday where after the sermon, you had people come forward to be anointed with oil. We don't do this very often, where people could be anointed. And I came to you, and I remember how you prayed for me when you anointed me, and you prayed that God would work through my doctors and through the nurses and through the people around me and through my body, and you prayed for a grand slam, out-of-the-park home run kind of miracle. She quoted that language. She said, I still remember that 7 years later. And Pastor Adam, here I am today. What was instrumental in her healing? was all of that. Christ has the power to set you free when you're oppressed by the demonic, by those dark forces and the dark thoughts. Christ is still a healer, and he works through people like us to be instruments of healing for other people. And today, I believe that some of you will be changed as you come forward and we anoint you with oil and we pray for healing in your life. So I want you to be bold and courageous, and after you've received communion or before, find one of our stations, and we're going to anoint you with oil, and we're going to pray for healing. After communion, after you've received communion, I want you to return to your seats. I want you to be in prayer for the people you see at the stations. I want us together to join in praying for the people who are coming forward, and then we're going to conclude our service. So at this point, I'd like to invite you to put your hands on your lap, and let's offer ourselves to Christ as instruments of his healing. And would you pray with me? Oh God, make us instruments of your healing. Set us free from the things that bind us. Help us to recognize your voice and to follow it. To say no to the demonic and to invoke your name to find freedom. We pray that you would bring healing in our hearts and minds and bodies this very hour. And we pray, oh God, that you would use us as stretcher bearers, as healers for those around us. Oh God, bring freedom, deliverance, and healing tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.